Thank you, Betty. That's saying a mouthful right there. If you have your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 3 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. This is now the word of God. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And Father, it is a very special and sacred thing to us to open your word and to study it and to read it. It is very important to us, Father, that you would speak to us. We have grown to understand, Lord, that our lives are dependent upon your correction and your encouragement and your shaping and changing. And Father, as we gaze into your word and your spirit begins to help us understand your point and your purpose, Lord, I pray that you would change our lives by it, that you would indeed continue to wash us with the water of your word, that you would continue to work out your sanctification in our lives, and that you would continue each day to conform us into the image of Jesus. Father, it is my prayer that you would help me to speak clearly and to make these things known and easy to understand, and that, Lord God, you would be glorified through the understanding of your word. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see, the sermon tonight is called The Patience of Jesus, and we've been talking about these attributes of the Lord which need to be fostered in our lives because, after all, it is the will of God that we be conformed into the image of his Son. We've been talking about this most recent series. We've just called it It's All About Jesus. Not only have we learned that everything in life is all about Jesus, but the study itself is all about Jesus. If we are to be conformed into his image, if we are to look like him, if it is our goal to be like Christ in the world, then certainly we want to know what he was like, what he looked like, how he responded, what he did. And so we're trying to find out who Jesus was and how he responded in various things. And as a guide, we've taken Paul's verse in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, in which Paul said, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And when we studied that passage, we said that these were all attributes of Jesus. And so we're looking at each of these attributes to help us understand what Jesus was like so that we'll understand our goal and our aim in this life. And we've seen compassion when Jesus fed the 5,000 even though he was tired. We've seen kindness when he stopped and spoke to that offensive woman at the well. We've seen humility in the fact that although he was in very nature God, he would become human. And last week we saw his gentleness or his meekness or his strength under control at the time of his arrest when he could have placed them all on their face for all eternity. Instead, Jesus submitted to the plan of the Father. And now we're on to the fifth attribute that Paul mentioned, and that's patience. And if you've grown up in church, you're like me, you've heard it your whole life, don't pray for patience, right? I've heard that my whole life. Don't pray for patience. Because if you pray for patience, what will you get? Trials, that's right. You're going to suffer. If you pray for patience, God's going to give you suffering. Don't pray for patience. Well, there's a few problems with that. One is the Bible clearly says that you've got to put it on. Another is that it's actually a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and so the only way to not have patience is if you're going to quench what he seeks to do in your life. Furthermore, this patience that we've been told not to pray for is the very thing we expect God to have with us. And also, it was a clear-cut attribute of Jesus, whose image we're seeking to be conformed into. And so patience is important, just like all the other attributes, namely because it is an attribute of Jesus, and we are seeking to be like Jesus. That's what makes it important. So tonight, we're going to talk about patience. Now, if you'll put the Colossians 3 verse back up there for a second, Tommy, nearly called you Timothy. If your parents would have named you Timothy and Tommy all in one, that's what it would have been. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And after patience here, Paul is going to describe to you what patience looks like. And there are two key words that you ought to understand. One is forbearance and the other is forgiveness. Notice he says patience, bearing with one another. Means putting up with people. That's what most of you do with me. Put up with people. And secondly, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Those two attributes together are what make up patience. The Greek word that Paul used there is macrothumia. It's a word that means long-suffering. It's a compound word. Macro means long. Thumos is the word for wrath or judgment or anger. And it's not that slow, seething, kindling wrath. It's that fly-off-the-handle, explode-on-you wrath. And so macrothumeo is someone who is long-angered or slow to anger. Someone who doesn't just fly off the handle. Someone who controls all that and keeps that to themselves and basically swallows and deals with it. And that's what we're talking about in Jesus. This patience that he has. This forbearance and forgiveness that he deals with. This ability to be slow to anger. This ability to deal with and tolerate and handle sinners in their sin and not just fly off the handle and judge them instantly simply because he can. It's the patience of Christ that we want to imitate in our life. And the passage that we want to look at, and by the way, we're going to turn and look at several of them. We're not just going to camp on one this evening. But the passage I want to begin with is probably the one I want you to leave in your mind, and that's the passage in 2 Peter 3. And I want to read it again, starting in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. There are going to be people who are going to make fun of the Christian message. There are going to be people who are going to mock specifically the second coming of the Lord, and they're going to mock the judgment that is to come. And the reason they'll do that, Peter says, is because they're going to follow their own lust. In other words, they make fun of the judgment to come because they don't want the judgment to come. That's it. In their lust, they want to live in their sin, they want to live in their iniquity, and they never want to be punished for it. And so they deny it, they reject it, and they mock it. They simply hate it, so they mock it. They're going to come. And their specific mocking in verse 4, Peter says, they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? You've been saying for 2,000 years the Lord will return. Where is he? Paul thought it would come in his lifetime. The Thessalonians thought it was going to come in their lifetime. Certainly many in here probably expected in their lifetime. I don't know that anybody penning the New Testament anticipated it was going to take 2,000 years. But where is it? That's the mocking. And they say this, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, this is how we know that the mockers Peter had in mind were probably Jewish. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, they say, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. It's not here yet. There's been no judgment. Where is it? You say it's coming. We haven't seen it. And Peter points out their ignorance. He says when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. What was it that brought about creation long ago? What did he say in verse 5? Was the word of God, right? God said for it to come and it came. God spoke it and it was here. The word of God came and the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water. Through which, he's referencing again the word of God. Through the word of God, what happened? The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. So God spoke and creation came. God spoke again and creation was judged. And Peter says it is that same word. That same word that you give credit to creation, that same word that you give credit to the flood, that same word has spoken again, and by this word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The same word that brought creation and the same word that brought the flood is the same word that is reserving this world for judgment. So don't act like this isn't a certainty, it's a certainty. We've already seen two of them fulfilled, the third is surely on its way. But then Peter goes on to give you a little understanding. Verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. That's just a phrase to let you know that God doesn't measure everything the same way you measure everything. And if you've ever walked through a trial or a suffering, you know that's true. What seems like forever to you may seem like a short period to God, and the main reason is because you are temporal and he is eternal, right? I mean, you're talking about one with no beginning and no end, so 10 years to him doesn't seem like a lot, right? It might to you, but not to him. But then he goes on and gives the explanation we're looking for tonight in verse 9. The Lord's not slow about his promise. He's not taking his time, so to speak. He's not lazy. He's not dragging, as some count slowness. Why is he waiting? He is what? Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. This is a certainty. It's going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, I want you to focus on verse 9 just a second. That the Lord is patient toward you. And it's vitally important that you understand the toward you here. Because if you don't, you miss the point. I've heard this verse my whole life talking about how God is out here just hoping and wishing and praying and begging that all sinners everywhere will be saved. And he's not willing to destroy any sinners. And so he's patient and he's waiting. If that's how that verse is read, then he will never come and he will never destroy because there will always be sinners. They're always going to be here and it's never going to happen. He's never going to show up. He's not talking here about sinners in general. When he says toward you, it's a very specific person that he is patient toward. It's the elect is who we're dealing with. If you read the recipients of the letter in 2 Peter 1:1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, it's the same those that is the you in verse 9, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You're dealing here with the elect, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the earth. And God is not willing to come and destroy the world until the elect are his. It's no different than you remember when Paul went to Corinth and Paul was facing some adversity and persecution and the Lord met with Paul in Corinth and said, "Do not be afraid. I have many people in this city." They weren't saved yet, but they were going to be. They were the Lord's. We were just waiting for them to come out. This is what we're dealing with here, and I'm going to make that point to you as we go on a little further. But you have the idea here that the reason the Lord is not willing to come and destroy the earth right now is because he is patient waiting for his children to come to him. He is patient waiting for his elect. He is the prodigal father waiting for the prodigal son to come, and he's not about to set fire to the world until his child is safely in, okay? This is the reality. Now, let me make that point to you. We're going to do some flipping. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And in all this, hopefully I can show you what the patience of Christ looks like. Matthew chapter 13. We'll look in verse 24. You know Matthew 13 to be the tremendous chapter on the parables of the kingdom. You get the parable of the sower, and you get the parable of the tares, you get the parable of the leaven, you get the parable of the pearl of great value, you get the parable of the treasure hidden in a field, the parable of the dragnet. All of these come in Matthew 13. But in Matthew 13, 24, we get the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now that's the parable. Before we can talk about the parable, you need the key, right? If you're going to read a map, you have to have the key to know what the symbols mean. So let's look at the key. That's found later in Matthew 13, verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is Son of Man,'" that's Jesus, "'and the field is,'" the what? You have to know this. If you read this like the field is the church, you're going to miss the point of the parable. The field is not the church, the field is the world. "'And the good seed,' these are who? Sons of the kingdom, the elect. That's the church. The church is not the field, the church is the good seed. "'And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels.'" So now you have the key, and you know how to go back and apply it into the parable to understand what Jesus was talking about. So let's go back to verse 24 and read this parable. "Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man,'" that's Jesus now, who sowed good seed, that's the elect, that's the church, in his field, that's the world. And so you have a picture here of this farmer who has gone out in the world that he's created, and in this world he sowed good seed in his world. He planted his children in his world. And if you want an actual picture of that, it was the garden, right? Created man in his image. That's what he did. He sowed them in his world. It's likened also in Isaiah 5 to the parable of the vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard, right? On fertile hill. He put all the stones out of it, and he tilled up the ground, he put a wine vat in it, and then he sowed it with the choicest vine. It's that same picture here. This is the world that God created, and in this world, he sowed good seed. He placed his children, his elect, in the world. There was a problem. The enemy had a plot. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Now the men who are servants, we're going to see in a little while, were also part of the crop, also part of the elect. But the problem is they weren't discerning. They were not paying attention. They weren't doing what they should have. They weren't alert. They weren't sober. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, be on your alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They were not. And so his men were sleeping and the enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. Who were the tares? The sons of the evil one, right? The sons of the world. He sowed tares in the middle of the wheat and then he went away. That's how we know he was a crafty serpent, right? That's what we learned in Genesis. The serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field and he came to Eve and here came the deception. And just like that, we're sowing tares among the wheat. It was the deception. And nobody saw it instantly because we didn't see any fruit of it. Other than the fact that Adam and Eve knew that they were naked and were ashamed and kicked out of the garden, we never saw instantly what the full ramification was that was going to be. But as time played out, we began to see the ramification. In fact, you get it in the very next chapter in Genesis when Eve has two boys, and what happens? One rises up and kills the other, right? And we realize we've got a problem. We have here an animosity and an adversity, and we've got a problem. Did God kill Cain? No. In fact, God preserved Cain's life. And Cain goes off in Genesis 3, and he has all these ancestors, and here comes polygamy through Lamech and all those problems, remember? And we get into Genesis 5, and death starts coming, and he died, and he died, and he died, all the way to Genesis 6, and God says, I am sorry that I have made man. And we get Noah, and here comes what? The great flood, right? We had a problem. We realized it very early on that sin was out of the bag and things went south in a hurry. And that's what happens here. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, when the fruit became evident, the tares became evident also, and we realized we've got a problem. Now notice, the slaves of the landowner, they come and said to him, and who do they blame it on? They blame it on the farmer. Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? And were you not paying attention? Did somebody pull the wool over your eyes? Did you meet a shyster of a salesman and buy bad seed? What happened? How then does it have tares? So if you want to know the point of this parable, it is to answer the question, why do non-believers exist in the world and why does God let them remain? Maybe you've thought this thing. They tell us today that Islam is supposedly the fastest growing religion in the world, if you believe everything the media tells you. We do know this, that Islam seems to be pumping alive and well. We know that they're everywhere. We see an infiltration of them into America. We see what they're doing overseas and how they're persecuting Christians. And it's caused more than one person to stop and ask, well, why does God let Islam remain? We're all looking for Islam to become Waslam, right? Why does he let it remain? Why does, you'll get it in a second. Why does he let it continue, right? Why does God let them dwell? Why not just poof them out, right? Why not just let them go? That's what's being answered here. He's telling you why he lets Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other kind of ism that ought to be a wasm, why he lets anything else come in there and stay. This is why. He said to them, look, an enemy has done this. Now notice the slaves, very impatient. Are you ready? The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Now it's very important. You remember the key to the parable. This is not about the church, this is about the world. Now, you can't read this and say, see, there are sinners in the church and the Lord said let them stay. No, he did not. If you're reading through Matthew 13, you're going to get eventually to 18 and you're going to find out that Jesus said to expel the immoral brother. This is not about sinners in the church. This is about the presence of sinners in the world. These slaves wanted to know, do you want us to go on a holy crusade? Do you want us to pack up the sword and start killing Muslims? Do you want us to go out and start slaying non-believers in pagan religions and wipe them out? Do we need to go do a house cleaning and make this world what you intended it to be? That's their question. We have people that are clearly not pleasing to the Father. Do we need to go kill them? That's a very impatient response, right? Notice the answer of the farmer. But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. What's the fear? You're going to kill more than just tares, right? I mean, you're not infallible. You don't have perfect perception. You don't have perfect discernment. You're going to go out with a sword, and you're going to go to whacking down Muslims, and you're going to go to whacking down non-believers. How do you know that one of those non-believers is not an elect that just hadn't come to the Lord yet, right? How do you know that you're not just going to go out there and wipe out somebody that the Lord wanted to save? And so he says, no, I'm not going to turn you loose with a sword and tell you to go out there and just go to whacking down non-believers, because you don't know who the elect are. You don't know who are mine. You don't know who they are. And if you go out there and you just start swinging the... Anybody ever use a yo-yo? Any youth ever use a yo-yo? Not this kind, but this kind, right? You go out there and go to swinging that yo-yo wild and crazy, there's no telling what in the world you're going to take out of here. You're going to mess something up. I didn't get one in this year, but I had one last year, and because of last year is why I don't have one this year, but a garden. And I planted a garden, and man, I tilled that thing, borrowed a tiller, and had it all. It was a beautiful garden, and they put all the stepping stones. My kids planted it. They went for the real abstract planting method. We had crops everywhere in my garden. We didn't really try to follow the conventional rows like most people do. We decided we were going to be free in our garden planting, and so we had plants all over our garden. Also intermixed with all our plants, we had a very healthy stand of Bermuda grass. And the problem is, you want the Bermuda out, but once that Bermuda gets in, good luck, right? And so what do you do with that Bermuda? You just let it remain, right? You try to get in there and weed eat around some of it, but all around your crops and my tomato deals, I mean, you're just letting that Bermuda grow, because if you go after the Bermuda, odds are good, you're going to get the cantaloupe too, right? So leave it alone. That's what the Lord says in verse 30. Allow it. There's the patience right there. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. Is the Lord pleased with the tares? No. Does the Lord desire the tares? No. But he is patient with the tares. He is long to get angered with them. He is slow to anger with them. He is tolerating them. Forbearance. He is letting them remain. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, who are the angels we learn, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. There is a picture of the patience of Christ. It is not that he is okay with sinners. It is not that he wants to let sinners remain indefinitely. It's not that he will never judge sinners. That's not it. It's that for the sake of his elect, he chooses to be slow to anger with sinners. He chooses to forbear them, to deal with them, to tolerate them, to let them remain for the sake of his elect. Now, that's the same thing Peter said, right? He is patient toward you, not willing for you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why he hasn't come and judged the world yet. All of his elect are not in. And incidentally, if you want the explanation as to why America is allowed to endure, this is it. Many people have asked the question, how come God doesn't just judge America? I mean, look at what we're doing. We've headed in a bad direction. There is more innocent blood spilled in America than any ISIL terrorist has spent in the last 10 years. We abort more babies in this country. I mean, the blood that cries out to God is severe. There is a lot of judgment coming on America. But do you know why God doesn't just reach out and go on America right now? You're his child, his elect in the middle. But someday when he returns and pulls his elect, all of his elect, out of this place, then get ready. Here it will come. Do you remember the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? Abraham was pleading and begging, Lord, will you save it on behalf of 50? Maybe 40? Maybe 30? How about 10? Will you do it on behalf of 10? And the angel of the Lord said, yeah, I will. I'll spare that place on behalf of 10. The only problem was there wasn't 10. There was only one. And then 2 Peter says that Lot was a righteous man whose righteous soul was tormented by the things he saw in Sodom. And when those angels came in, they said, Lot, you need to get in and get out. Get out of here. But remember, his son-in-laws thought he was making a joke, and they laughed. And so Lot grabbed his daughters and his wife, and he was kind of hesitating. And the angels actually grabbed Lot and pulled him out and said, get out. And they made this statement to Lot, we can't do anything to this city as long as you're here. We cannot destroy this place because you're here. And the Father's not willing to destroy his elect for the sake of judgment. That's the same picture that we have going on here. This is not what we're learning. This time period is not the time for judgment. It's the time for salvation. I want to take it one step further. So turn with me one more time to Luke chapter 9. It is not the time of judgment. It is the time of salvation. That is the patience of the Lord at work. Luke chapter 9. And this patience is difficult, understandably so. We were at youth camp this week, and a couple from Seagraves that we got to be pretty good friends with and hanging around with, Cody and Ashley Ellison. He's a cotton farmer over there. Ashley happened to be in my group every day, and there was one in particular youth who shall remain unnamed that drove Ashley nuts. Drove her just constantly picking at her and messing with her and just irritating her like crazy. And she was, you know, just trying to hide from him most of the time. But one day on the rec field, we were standing there, and he was there messing with her. And she looked at me and she said, "You pray for patience and you get junk like this," right? I mean, that's exactly, it's not easy, right? I mean, being slow to anger is hard. But this is not the time for judgment. This is still the time for salvation, illustrated in Luke chapter 9. You'll like this one, you'll remember it. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So Jesus is traveling, he needs a place to stay. He goes into the city of the Samaritans, he wants a place to stay. That's easy. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. We're not going to help you if that's what you're doing. It's like when the Jehovah Witness knocks on your door. If they never told you they were Jehovah Witness and they just had a flat tire, human concern would cause you to help them. But when they tell you we're on a mission to spread the Jehovah Witness message, you'd say, "Fix your own flat," right? No way I'm going to help you. I'm not putting the tire on your car so that you can go to my town and spread your lies. Well, that's what the Samaritans view Jesus as. We're not going to help you so that you can fly through here and go to Jerusalem and teach your doctrine. No, I'm going to make it hard on you. Well, verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. This idea was, they wanted to know, is it the time for Elijah? That's what they were asking. Remember, we read this last week, 2 Kings 1. The king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, "O man of God," the king says, "come down." Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Remember the story, it goes on a couple of times there. And that's what the James and John, those sons of thunder, they wanted to know. "Lord, you want us to zap them? These godless pagans, this false religion? Let's just burn them up, right? I mean, we could use this land. We'll build a nice little Jesus retreat right here in the middle of Samaria, and we'll have a good stopping point on our way back to Jerusalem from here on out. You want us just to kill them? I mean, we'll just get them." And the Lord says, "You don't have a clue here. This is not the time for judgment. This is not the time for the spirit of Elijah. You don't know what spirit you're of right now. This is not judgment. This is the time for what? Salvation. I'm not trying to destroy the world right now. I'm trying to get my elect out of the world." And in case you guys forgot, sometimes those elect even happen to be Samaritans. Remember that woman at the well and her friends from the city, right? No, I don't want you to go out and just wipe out sinners. I want you to be patient with sinners for the sake of the elect. That's what I want you to do. I want you to know it's a time of salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the idea here. It is the time for salvation, not the time for judgment. You're going to have to patiently endure those who deserve judgment for the sake of those who will receive salvation. This is where you see the patience of Christ more than any other place. It is in his ability to tolerate wicked and evil men for the sake of his mission. This is the patience of Christ. And let me give you some more examples. Romans 2:4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It is the very tolerance and patience of God that kept him from destroying you long enough that he might save you," right? Because if God was quick to anger, and God was quick to wrath, and if God was impatient, nobody would ever be saved, right? And so God's patience is for the wicked for the sake of the elect. I'll give you another one. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 says that great passage on the sovereignty of God. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh," here's our example, "'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" In other words, God says, "I brought you up, Pharaoh. I endured you. I tolerated you. I let you come to power. I let you stay there for one purpose, that I might save my elect through what I did to you. That's why I did that. I tolerated you for the sake of them." That's what he's saying. "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, you're going to say to me then, well, then why does he still find fault for who resists his will? In other words, it's not Pharaoh's fault God chose to harden him, is it? That's your answer. That's not fair. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? Or, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Answer that, does he? Yes, he has that right. He is God. Here we go. What if? What if? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and we know he is, right? That's what Sodom and Gomorrah was. That was what the flood was. We know that God's willing to demonstrate his wrath. I mean, he's not shied away from it. He's willing to judge sinners. Although he is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if instead of instantly judging sinners, God just chose to patiently endure sinners? And he did so to, why? Make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. What if God patiently endured the wicked for the sake of saving the elect? What if he did that? Even though we know he's willing to judge, we know he's willing to destroy, we know he's willing to express himself in wrath, even though he's willing to do that, what if he chose to be patient with them for the sake of you? What if he just let them endure for the sake of what he's doing in your life? What if he let Islam remain for the sake of saving not only some out of Islam, but for the sake of what he's doing in your life? What if he lets them stay so that through them he can show you his great mercy? What if he did that? What if God is just tolerating those who offend him, being patient with them for the sake of his mission? And he does this. 1 Timothy 1, I'll give you another example. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, to whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, Paul was an example of one of the late-blooming elect, one of the ones that you would have killed, right? One of the ones that you'd have said, God, I've got my yo-yo, I'm going after him, right? Do you want us to rip up the tares? You would have picked him. Why not? He brought about the first wholesale persecution to the church. He stood there and held the coach while they stoned Stephen, who up to that point may have been the greatest Christian who ever lived. Very focused, very faithful with Stephen. And Paul held the coach while they stoned him. And then Paul broke out and he was arresting men, women, children, putting them to death, throwing them in prison. You would have looked at Paul and said, that's one that's got to go. But Christ in Paul demonstrated his perfect what? Patience. He was overlooking, tolerating, so to speak, long to anger with Paul because he knew Paul was my chosen instrument, right? He's one of the elect. And so he patiently endured all the hostilities, all the wickedness, all the animosity, all the anger, all the harm, all the persecution. He endured that for the sake of not willing that any of his elect should perish. I'll give you one more. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So there's old Noah building that ark, 100-year venture, right? Building the ark. And the Bible says that while Noah built the ark, that was evidence of the patience of God. He kept waiting. God could have dropped an ark out of a tree for Noah if he had wanted to and said, boom, there's your ark, here comes the flood. But God was patient. Patient with Noah? No. Patient with who? The sinners, right? Every day while Noah builds the ark, the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Can't you imagine the mocking and the scorn that Noah got? Hey, Noah, how much rain did you get last night? Right, you know? I mean, can you imagine all the mocking? Can you imagine what he endured? But the patience of God kept waiting for that entire period, right? Because God was doing something with his elect. And this is the idea that I want to leave you with when we're talking about you and I having the patience of Jesus. You and I are present day Noahs, okay? We are not here to be angry with the wicked or to judge or punish the wicked, but to be slow with them, to tolerate them, to endure them for the sake of the fact that some of them might actually be the elect that are not yet saved. Some of them may actually be God's children. And instead of going out and cutting off all ties and throwing them to the side and saying, I want nothing to do with you, I'll have no part in you, leave me alone, get out of here, I don't want you. That's not our objective. We are to be patient, right? Because we'd have given up on Paul long ago. Many would have given up on you long ago, right? You say, all right, this is the patience of Jesus, that he endures sinful and wicked and evil men for the sake of saving his elect. I get it. That's patience. What does it look like for me? Well, I'll give you three real quick. You're to be patient with the saints, first and foremost. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the bond of the peace. Sometimes even the saints are a pain in the rear, right? Sometimes we just rub each other the wrong way. Sometimes that just happens. Especially if you're somebody like me or Tommy who likes a good needling, right? Sometimes we just push people the wrong way. It just happens. But in that, the Bible says that we are to be patient. If you're to be patient with the wicked, it certainly ought to start at home, right? So be patient with the saints, right? Why? To be diligent to preserve the unity. You do not want to crack the fellowship. So there are times when you annoy me and I annoy you. We know that happens. Just deal with it, right? Be slow to anger. Deal with it. Preserve the unity. That's the first step of patience. The second is that we are to be patient with the stubborn. And this is 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. How? With great patience and instruction. Why not need patience? Well, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul was a tremendous example of this, by the way, as he tells Timothy to have great patience. You remember how many times Paul would go into a city and he would walk right into the Jewish synagogue, and I forget the town specifically it was, but I should have looked it up. But he walks right into a synagogue and he starts telling about the Lord, and they blaspheme and they say, no, we don't want Jesus. And Paul says, that's it. From now on, I'm done. No more Jews for me. I'm going to the Gentiles. And if you read in Acts, the Bible says that Paul left the synagogue and went to the house right next door to the synagogue. Started preaching right there to such an extent that the synagogue ruler was eventually saved. The point was, he wasn't going to leave him alone. Did they annoy him? Did they irritate him? Did they drive him crazy? Yes. Were they stubborn? Were they slow of hearing? Absolutely. Were they hard-hearted? Yes. But he's patient, right? Just keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. Be patient. I know you want to write them off. I know you just want to let them go and say, I've talked to them till I'm blue in the face. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. It's over. It's done. Be gone. Don't be patient. Look, the Lord could return and judge them right now if that's what he wanted to do, but he doesn't. He's left them here for that purpose, right? I mean, if he wanted them gone, they'd be gone. But he's left them here. He's being patient with them. Why can't you? That's the idea. People seldom listen quickly. Be patient. Do the work of an evangelist. Endure hardship. Fulfill your ministry. So be patient with the saints and be patient with the stubborn, and also be patient with sinners. In James 5:10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think about them for a second. Name me one that had a good life. You won't find one. They all suffered. They all endured. It was such a hard office to be a prophet. I'm thinking about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, when the Lord tells him, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says, go out, remember, and render their hearts dull and their eyes dim and their ears deaf, right? So that nobody will listen. Remember Isaiah's next question? How long, right? How long do we have to do this? And the Lord said, until the lands are without inhabitant, until they're all dead. This is your mission, Isaiah. I'm not sending you out to be successful. I'm sending you out there to be faithful. I want you to go out and I want you to preach the truth, and they won't listen to it. Endure, 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 endure. Boy, take the prophets. Take Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah was one we talked about in Sunday school this morning. That Jeremiah had one friend, but no converts. Nobody listened to Jeremiah, and they treated him horrible. They threw him in a well. They starved him. They beat him. They did all sorts of things to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wanted to quit several times. The Lord placed a fire in his bones that wouldn't let him. But many times Jeremiah said, I'm done. I want to quit. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, if it's too hard for you to run with footmen, what are you going to do when you run with horses? In other words, if this wears you out, what are you going to do when it gets really hard? I've got to tell you, Jeremiah's going to get worse than this. And on and on and on. And Jeremiah was faithful and prevailed and prevailed and prevailed and prevailed. You can take Elijah, right? Elijah, the man who, after the great victory on Mount Carmel, ran into the wilderness and said, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. They all hate me. They want to kill me. And he had to endure. Take Elisha. Remember, the youth come out. You remember what they called him? The old bald head, remember? made fun of him for being bald. He did call a bear out of the woods and maul him. He's probably not the best example. You get the idea here, though, of these prophets who were patient to the extent that they continued and they continued and they continued and they preached and they preached and they preached and they preached and they preached. And James said, look, you want an example of patience? Take those prophets. They endured sinners. They tolerated sinners for the sake of their mission. Take the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation. Remember when the Lord gave him the scroll to eat, and on the scroll was all the judgments? Remember that? And he said, I ate it, and what did he say about it? Sweet. Yeah, man, I was waiting for that one, right? And it's like when we were in Africa. We'd eaten a hamburger on the way to Africa in the Washington, D.C. airport. About 10 days into Africa, Lance said, when I get back to D.C., I'm buying two of those hamburgers, one to eat and one to rub in my hair, right? I just want it, man. It's good. Well, that's the way John felt about the judgment and woes of God. He said, I just want it. I want the judgment. So he ate that scroll and it was sweet. But what did John say it did? Turned his stomach bitter, right? Made me sick to my stomach. In other words, that's not really what I want. Yeah, if you told me today God's fixing to wipe out all the Muslims in the world, instantly we'd go, yes. And then the reality would sink in about all the people that just entered hell, right? And that wouldn't be a good feeling. And so the angel told John at the end of Revelation chapter 10, John, prophesy again. Prophesy again. Preach again, John. Be faithful. Be patient. Tolerate. Endure. Handle these guys. But do your ministry. That was the patience of Jesus. And think about it, as he walked this earth. I mean, you're talking about a guy that could have wiped out sinners and Pharisees. Just like this. He could have handled them instantly, but he was patient. He let them endure. Why? For the sake of his elect, those whom he was calling to himself. And even today, the greatest example of Jesus' patience, we talk about his humility, is the incarnation. You want to talk about his patience, it's the fact that he has not returned yet. It's the fact that he hasn't come back yet. That's the greatest demonstration of patience that there is. He is patiently waiting until all of his elect come in before he comes back and destroys the world. Every morning when you wake up, you can marvel at the patience of Jesus, that he has been willing to endure it this long. I'll give you another example. I should have put this one in there too. Turn back to Ezekiel. These are kind of hitting me. Ezekiel, let's see here. I'll find it in a minute. Ezekiel 4. We talk about the prophets. And Ezekiel, by the way, had a really unique ministry because he was a prophet on unclean soil. He was a prophet in Babylon. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel had already been deported. He had a tough job. And Ezekiel kind of had a flair for the dramatic. He was the actor of the bunch. In Ezekiel 4, he says, now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. So in other words, get a rock and draw Jerusalem on it. Okay? Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it's under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. You had to love this sermon. You say, let's go hear what Ezekiel has to say today. And so Ezekiel gets up and he gets his rock and he draws a picture of Jerusalem on it. And he sets that rock down there in the dirt and everybody's watching, you know, kind of like one of the artists on the street that's fixing to show you a message. And so he draws a picture of Jerusalem and all the people in the crowd say, oh, it's Jerusalem. Look, I recognize that. That's Jerusalem. And then he gets this, starts setting little soldier tents up around it. And they're like, what's he doing? He's setting up soldiers around Jerusalem. And maybe he's going to have a tremendous victory for God or what. You know, you're just trying to figure what the message is. And then he gets an iron plate. While everybody's watching, Ezekiel gets an iron plate and just beats the snot out of the rock that's Jerusalem. I mean, God's fixing to punish them. It wasn't a feel-good message. But notice what happens. Verse 4. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you've completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you've completed the days of your siege. Now, that's a sermon you don't want to preach. 390 days, lay down on your left side and bear their iniquity. And presumably he was having to stare towards the nation of Israel. He was in Babylon, but he's looking in that direction. And the idea was, you're going to play the role of God here, and you're just going to lay here, and you're going to be forced to look at it. You're just going to have to stare at their iniquity. You're going to have to deal with all that they're doing to me and all they're doing to offend me. And to make sure you don't get up and quit looking at it, I'm going to have you tied to the ground. I'm going to tie you there so that for 390 days you just stare at it. And then you flip, and you look at Judah for a little while, the southern kingdom, and you lay there for 40 days, I'm going to tie you there. And after your 430 days of being tied to the ground, dealing with their iniquity, and I tell you to get up and prophesy against Israel with your arm bared, trust me, you'll have a message of judgment. The idea was that these guys had to endure and bear, and that is the patience of God. How long has he endured? How long has he bared? How long did he do it in your life? You don't have to answer out loud, but how old were you when you finally came to Jesus? I was 19. 19 years, he just tolerated me. 19 years, he just kind of said, yeah, don't yet. I'm sure there had been other people that said, Lord, the world would be a better place if we took that mouthy kid out, right? I mean, if we got rid of him, this would be better. And the Lord just tolerated. He was slow to anger on my behalf because he knew what they didn't know, and that was that I was his. I just wasn't saved yet. I was coming. I just wasn't there yet. And he wouldn't let them until I was in. And think about that in your life. Now, the example to us is that Jesus says, I want you to be patient with others like I am patient with you. Matthew 18, this is our final one, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying what? Yeah, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And incidentally, no, he wouldn't. He never would have been able to pay that amount. But the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, you know how the story goes. He goes on, finds his slave that owes him a small amount of money, and that slave asks for patience, and he begins to beat him and throws him in jail. You remember the answer of the Lord? I had patience with you and forgave you that debt. Should you not also, right? Yeah, have forgiven him. There you have it. This is the patience of Jesus. There are people in this world, let's just face it, that irritate us. There are people in this world that we don't understand. In the Middle East, we have this Islamic terrorist stuff that's going on, and man, we don't understand what they're doing. In America, we have this influx of immorality, right? Sinners doing sinful, vile things that we just cannot understand or stomach. And sometimes our mind is, man, I get them. You know, we want to strap a bomb to an abortion clinic, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea sometimes. Let's just get them, you know? Next time they have a homosexual rally somewhere, let's just throw a bunch of those rattlesnakes they want us to save. Let's just throw them in the middle of that pile, you know? Let's just get them, right? Because America would be a better place. We'd just weed them all out. Yeah, you could weed them all out. You could go in there on a witch hunt, you know, and just go to killing homosexuals. What if one of them is the elect? Just doesn't know it yet. What if one of them is one of God's children? They're the reason God hadn't destroyed that whole community yet. No, it's not pleasing to God. That's not what he's after, but he's patient. He's tolerating for the sake of those who will be saved. And this is what it means to have the patience of Jesus. So when you go to your workplace, that fella or that lady that drives you crazy, you know, the one that you just can't hardly stomach, be patient, right? Do the work of an evangelist. Endure hardship. Fulfill your ministry. The person in your family that you're tempted to give up on and you just want to write them off, don't. This is the idea here. It's the patience of Jesus. And of all the attributes that he had, you'd better be thankful for that one, because none of us in here would be his children were he not patient with us. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Jesus, we do recognize in you a tremendous patience. Why you would put up with us for as long as you put up with us is a mystery to us. But we can see that you're patient, and we can see that you are still patient with this world, because you're not willing that any of yours should perish. You're not willing to destroy your elect for the sake of destroying sinners. You're not willing to destroy the wheat for the sake of removing the tares. And so you patiently endure the tares. You patiently allow them to grow, not because it's okay, but because you're waiting for the harvest of your saints. Lord Jesus, help us to adopt your mentality and your mindset and be patient with those around us as well. Slow to anger. Father, guide us to look more like Jesus each day. And we ask it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We'll just sit with our heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open if you need to come. If you need to pray with me, I'll be happy to. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.